Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for James and Haley, for Jonathan and Lindsay, and pray, Lord, your blessing on them as they each embark on a new stage of life together. Father, as we continue to dig into your word now, please speak powerfully through your word to us by your Spirit. Give us hearts to receive your word, and may we be transformed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember the past few weeks, the Corinthian church is a church which had quite a few problems. And the problem Paul's been addressing in these first four chapters is a problem of boasting, a problem of members being puffed up and arrogant against each other and causing divisions. I think a helpful image for us to have in mind is the image of a ladder. See, in ancient Corinth, different teachers would come through town and people would attach themselves to a teacher because perhaps they were more impressive, more eloquent, had a more interesting personality. And the Corinthians were bringing this worldly way of thinking into the church. They were attaching themselves to different teachers. So one group was saying, I follow this teacher. Another group was saying, I follow that teacher. And each group thought that they were higher up the ladder than other groups, and they'd look down on each other, and that would cause divisions amongst them, and they were boasting about it. It might seem a little bit childish to us, a bit like, you know how primary school boys will boast over whose dad would beat the other in a fight. It might seem a little bit childish to us, and we might wonder, why does Paul take four chapters to deal with it? Like, why doesn't he just say, grow up, you idiots? Stop behaving like children. But the reason it takes longer to address this problem is because these problems of divisions and boasting were symptoms of a deeper disease that was within them. The disease was that they did not understand how the cross shapes everything. The cross shapes everything. If they understood chapter 1, verse 19, that God had destroyed the wisdom of the wise through the cross, they would understand that God has destroyed the ladder that they're so concerned about. They don't need to care about the ladder anymore. If they simply understood chapter 3, verse 21, that they had everything because of what Jesus had done for us, absolutely everything, there's no need to try and pit yourself on a ladder against other people when you know you have all things in Christ. So what I want us to see as we look closer at this chapter is that Christianity is the end of human pride. Christianity is the end of human pride. And as we go through chapter 4, we've got two main headings. For verses 1 to 7, our heading is servants, not celebrities. And for verses 8 to 17, our heading is crosses, not crowns. Servants, not celebrities, crosses, not crowns. And I think 18 to 21 is more of a pivot few verses, so we might get onto those next week. So verse 1, Paul says, this is how you should regard us. Look at it in your Bibles. As servants of Christ. Now, there's a dagger in the heart of Corinthian pride. Paul and Apollos, they're lowly servants. The Corinthians had this worldly way of thinking and putting their teachers on ladders. And Paul's saying, if you really want to do that, well, peg us on the bottom rung and join us there. We're lowly servants. Now, many of you are doing Christian ministry of various kinds at uni, here at church. You know, Jonathan, Lindsay heading back. Some of you are student ministers going off to do MTS. We need to remember this, what it says here. We are mere servants. That's why it's crazy for Christian leaders to act all pompous and self-important. We're just servants. Look at it there again. He says we're just servants who have been entrusted with the secret things of God. And secret things of God, that makes it sound magical and mystical to talk like that, but it's not. It's the word here, mystery. And you remember in the New Testament, the word mystery is used for things that were once hidden but are now revealed. It's not mystical at all. In this case, it's the message of the cross. That's the mystery. The message of the cross is a mystery because it's hidden from the world. To the world, Jesus hanging naked on a Roman cross looks weak and foolish. And the mystery is that what looks so weak in the world's eyes is precisely where God is showing his power. What looks so foolish in the world's eyes is precisely where God is showing his wisdom. That's the mystery that's been hidden and is now revealed in the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul's saying, we're nothing special. We're just servants of Jesus. We've been entrusted with a message and we just simply pass it on. Taking pride in servants like him and Apollos, well, it's crazy talk. He says, verse 2, for those who have been given a trust, all that's required is that they are faithful. Paul is saying he's a servant of Jesus who has been entrusted with the gospel message, and all that matters is that he's faithful to his Lord, Jesus. It doesn't matter what the Corinthians think about him. All that matters is what Jesus thinks. And Jesus' evaluation is pretty simple. It's not a question of whether he's impressive or powerful or eloquent. It's a simple question of whether he's faithful. It's the same question for us. Have we passed on the gospel message faithfully? Dick Lucas has a great illustration for this. He says, it's like you're a servant and your master has asked you to bring him bacon and eggs in the morning. And so you wake up in the morning, you get cooking, and you cook him some bacon, and you bring it to him. Have you been a faithful servant? Well, of course not. He asked you for bacon and eggs, so he brought his bacon. It's like a preacher who will only preach about the love of God, but not include the judgment of God. He's failed to pass on the message. Or imagine the next morning you get up, and you cook up bacon and eggs and mushrooms, and you bring it to your master. Have you been faithful? Of course not. He's asked for something simple. Being faithful is just doing what he says. It's like someone who adds to the Christian message, adds to the gospel. We've been asked to be faithful with what we've been given. And the question is, do we bring out the bacon and the eggs? Do we proclaim the simple truths of the gospel? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's dead simple. Are we passing it on? Now I want to stop for a minute and realize the power of these verses just here. Tim Keller's written a short little book on these verses called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. When you recognize that you are a servant of Jesus and all that's important in this life is whether you're faithful to him, it releases you from this endless quest for the approval of other people. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Now, he's talking about his ministry here to the Corinthians, whether they judge him or not, but I don't think it's a stretch at all to apply this to all of life, thinking, are we faithful to Christ? He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. In fact, if you look, this is just as amazing. At the end of verse 3, he says, I do not even judge myself. This means you're freed not just from seeking other people's approval, you're freed from even seeking your own approval. There's a huge focus in our culture on self-esteem, having a positive self-esteem, and Paul, he doesn't care how he esteems himself. It's liberating. He says, I don't even judge myself. He's not going to get prideful about his self-assessment. He's not going to get depressed about his self-assessment. Instead, he's just going to forget himself and care only what Jesus thinks. You see, in life, sometimes it can feel like we're kind of on the stage in a concert and we're doing this life thing and there's all these people in the audience who you feel like you've got to please. You've got your parents sitting over there, you've got your friends, you know, your colleagues, your boss, and then right down front row center, the person most critical of all is yourself, who can catch everything that you do wrong. All these people sitting in judgment on your performance. And Paul's saying, no, I'm just playing to an audience of one. He's saying, no, my theatre is empty except for one. The only assessment I care about is the assessment of my Lord Jesus Christ. All I care about is being faithful to him. How simple is that? How liberating is that? And Paul, he knows there's sin in his life. At one point he called himself the worst of sinners, but he knows Jesus has covered it. He knows Jesus has loved him. So it's not a nervous kind of performance where he's afraid he's going to stuff it up and go to hell. Jesus has paid for him. And so it's a bold performance where he knows he's safe in Jesus' arms and he can wake up new every morning and say, Jesus, how can I be faithful with what you've given to me today? And there's another encouragement there in verse 5. It says, at that time, each will receive his praise from God. It doesn't say each will receive his condemnation. This isn't the judgment here that Paul's talking about. It's not the judgment of whether we're saved or not. Jesus has already taken care of that. This is a judgment that believers experience where God will judge us based on what we've done with the gifts that he's given us. It's like in the parable of the talents. God will judge us based on the ministry that we've done as followers of Christ. And again, that's not meant to make us scared or fearful, because you notice it only results in praise from our loving Heavenly Father, who is very and exceedingly generous with us in his praise for us. There's a real freedom and joy to forgetting other people, to forgetting even yourself, and focusing only on being faithful to Jesus as a forgiven child of God. Again, I want to be clear. This starts with Paul applying it to his ministry and not caring what the Corinthians say about his ministry. But I don't think it's a stretch to apply it to the rest of our lives, to have this self-forgetfulness in our everyday lives. And so he says, verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Paul's saying again, it's Jesus' evaluation that matters. When the Corinthians judge their leaders to be on this ladder that they're making up, where they judge their leaders is irrelevant. All that matters is what Jesus thinks. Now, of course, when I say we don't care what other people think, we don't care what even myself thinks, often God will use brothers and sisters in Christ to bring the word of God to bear on our lives to rebuke us, and we need to be humble and we need to understand that they're bringing the lordship of Christ to bear over our lives. But we can be humble because all we care about is being faithful to Jesus. So if someone confronts us with our sin, well, we already knew we were sinners in the first place. We also need to be careful with verse 5. If you look at it, some people use it as an excuse to say we should never judge anything. But if you look forward to next week, chapter 5, verse 12, it says we are to judge immorality inside the church. And we know from other parts of the New Testament that we're to judge false teachers. Some of Paul's harshest words are reserved for false teachers. But the context in chapter 4, verse 5 is the judgment of servants of Christ. Paul, Apollos, Peter, these were all Christian leaders, and Paul's saying, you can't judge their hearts and figure out if they're being faithful to Jesus or not. You're not standing beside them 24/7. Only Jesus can judge their faithfulness. He says, verse 6, on that day he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and it will expose the motives of men's hearts. It's true we're to judge immorality and false teaching, but pitting Christian leaders against each other and trying to judge their performance or judge even their hearts, that's something we cannot do. We have to leave it to the Lord Jesus. Paul finishes this section by reminding the Corinthians that everything they have is a gift from God. Look at verse 7. Actually, Cornelius Van Til is a theologian who's influenced my life deeply. He died in the 80s, but I've listened through his lectures. I think this verse 7 was one of his favorite verses because he repeated it over and over again to remind his students to be humble. Listen to what it says. Verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? Answer, no one. What do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. Everything we have is a gift of God, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? This verse is the end of all Christian boasting and pride. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything we have is a gift of God. It's like if you could imagine that you lived in absolute squalor. Imagine you lived on a garbage dump somewhere. And then this billionaire comes along, gives you a shower, gives you a mansion, gives you a car, gives you enough money to live for the rest of your life. And then you start walking around boasting about how amazing you are to get yourself in the position you're in. That's crazy. What have you got that you haven't received? It's the same with Christ. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Our culture celebrates the autonomous individual, the self-made person, the person who can stand on their own two feet and face the world with pride. Paul says, no, your two feet are a gift from God. Don't boast like you didn't receive them. Don Carson has asked, how can any thoughtful person be arrogant beside the cross? How can any thoughtful person be arrogant beside the cross? So that's our first heading, servants, not celebrities. And in verse 8 to 17, we see more of the shape of the Christian life. And remember, our heading here is crosses, not crowns. Now, William read these well. These verses drip with sarcasm. Paul's saying, verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. The Corinthians, they think they've arrived at the top of the ladder. They're living in one of the more prosperous cities in the Mediterranean. They've got wealth and comfort around them, and now perhaps they've got this new teaching which makes them feel like they're superior to the people around them. They think they're kings. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther made a distinction between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. He said the theology of glory expects God to reveal himself through believers living strong, glorious, majestic lives. Of course, these days you see it in the prosperity gospel, who will say God really wants to bless you with that big house and fancy car and thriving business. And if you're not prospering, well, it's something wrong with you because God's trying his best to do it. The theology of glory cannot understand the dereliction of the cross as the high point of God making himself known. The theology of the cross says no to all worldly pretensions of power and pride. It says no. If you want to see true power, look at the cross. If you want to see true wisdom, look at the cross. As Christians, we might have a crown as our inheritance in heaven, but in this world, we have the cross. In this world, the shape of the Christian life is the shape of the cross. I mean, just look at the hardship Paul endured. From verse 9, he says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on as display at the end of a procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. Now remember back in those days when a conquering general came back to town, they'd bring a line of captives in their trail, and at the very end of the line were those who were condemned to die in the arena, either thrown to the wild animals or to the gladiators. And Paul says, that's us. That's our life as apostles. He says, we've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Look at verse 10. He says, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That's what the way of the cross looks like. And in verse 16, Paul is calling the Corinthians to give up a theology of glory and embrace his example. It's the way of the cross, not the way of the crown. That's a big challenge for us. We live in the lovely, leafy lower North Shore. One of the most comfortable areas and one of the most comfortable cities and one of the most comfortable periods of human history. We literally live better than kings in ages gone by. We sleep on better mattresses, wash in better showers, drive in better vehicles, and enjoy better food. And you have to wonder to yourself, how can you live a life of the cross serving Jesus on the lower North Shore? Is it even possible to imitate Jesus in our day? Maybe we should all pack up and become missionaries. Well, I don't think that's necessary. Don't get me wrong, it's amazing seeing people go out from our midst to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and pray it happens more and more. But we've got the nations coming to us here in Sydney as well. And there's so much good gospel work to be done here in our city. And I think there are a few reasons Paul experienced more hardship than we do. One is that we simply live in a different time and a different place. In the Roman Empire, Christians were persecuted. In Australia, we've got a history of Christianity being welcomed. But there was a powerful article on the Gospel Coalition website recently, the Australian Gospel Coalition website. A Presbyterian minister named Campbell Markham was calling on Australian Christians to get ready for persecution. He said that he expects within his lifetime, Australian Christians will be legally restricted from speaking out and living out their faith in the public sphere. He said he expects within his lifetime, Australian Christians will be forbidden to educate their children the way they want to. He said he expects within his lifetime, professing Christians will begin to be barred from such professions as law, education, healthcare, the academy, and the civil service. Many professions that people here represent tonight. And I want all of us to be prepared for this. Are we prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ? There are countries in the world at the moment where if you're a Christian, you can be guaranteed that you're going to live on a much lower strata of society than people who aren't Christians. What if it became like that here? Are we ready to be dragged through courts? Are we ready to lose our jobs? Now, I'm thankful. We look at this and we see that Paul, he experienced much worse than that. I'm thankful we can see this because it means nothing's below us. There's nothing we can go through that will be greater cost than what Paul went through. He's shown us that the joy of knowing Jesus, of serving Jesus, is much greater than anything that the world can take away from us. Campbell Markham wrote that up until now, Australian Christians have enjoyed persecution-free liberty to speak and live out their faith. He says, according to Jesus, this is strange. We're about to face normal. But persecution isn't to be feared. We're not to get a victim mentality about it. We're not in the weak position. Remember that even though the cross looks weak to the world, it's where God demonstrates his power. And often it has been through Christians looking weak in the eyes of the world that the power of the gospel has gone forth all the more strongly. We already have the victory in Jesus. So that's one reason we might not be suffering the same way as Paul. We live in a very different time, a very different place. But I also want to challenge us and ask the question, is the reason we're not suffering much for being Christian perhaps because we're afraid to speak up about Jesus? I know many of you are very bold in living out your faith, in speaking about Christ. I want to encourage you just to keep on going. And yet, I know of points where I've seen opportunities to speak of Christ, and I have felt nervous, scared to speak up because I'm afraid the people I'm talking to would think poorly of me. And I've missed gospel opportunities like that. I've been more concerned with what people think of me than what Christ thinks of me, which is crazy because they're never going to love me the way Christ has loved me. Why should I care so much about what they think? It goes back to verse 3, not caring how people judge. But I want to challenge us, while we enjoy such freedom here in Australia to speak up, to take the opportunity to issue this amazing gospel invitation that we've been given, to tell people about the risen Lord Jesus and his invitation to come, to receive forgiveness, to receive eternal life. That's the best news ever. While we've got the freedom to do it, let's speak up. Be unafraid. And if people reject us, if they mock us, if they unfriend us on Facebook, well, we remember verse 10. We're fools for Christ. We're weak. We're dishonored. Verse 13, we have become the scum of the earth. If people hate us for talking about Jesus, remember they hated Paul too. Let's be bold in telling people the good news while we have the freedom to do it. Paul closes off this section in verses 14 to 17 with some wonderful words of comfort. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. You can see the affection that Paul had for these Corinthians, even though they were such ratbags. He loves them. He cared enough for them to correct them. And he wants them to imitate his example. And so in verses 15 to 17, he explains he's sending Timothy to remind them of his example so he can follow it. I think this is so important because often as Christians, what we do is we look at Paul and we say, that's the Apostle Paul. He's like some kind of super Christian. I don't have to imitate his example because I'm not like him. His life, his way of life, that can't really apply to my life, can it? But look at verse 16. It's as clear as a bell. He says, therefore I urge you to imitate me. We can't use the excuse that this cross-shaped way of life is just for Paul. This is for all Christians. It's the life of the cross, not the crown. It's the life where we say, stuff the ladders that the world might set up. All I care about is Jesus. And so if imitating Jesus means looking foolish in the eyes of the world, so be it. If it means looking weak, so be it. If it means I lose everything, if it means I'm hungry or thirsty, verse 11, if it means I'm in rags, brutally treated, homeless, so be it. I have a much greater home in heaven and a much greater treasure in Jesus. Paul says, imitate me. He throws out the ladder. He says, throw out that pursuit of the crown. Throw out all human pride and embrace the cross. Let's pray God would help us to do that. Father, we thank you that our Savior has trod the path of the cross. Thank you that he did it for us. Thank you that our home in heaven is secure because of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that this frees us from the worries that occupy so many in this world. Thank you that it frees us to pursue this way of the cross. And Lord, we pray you would give us courage to stand firm. Give us great love and affection for Jesus to cling to for those times where we are mistreated or looked on in contempt. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.